us ultimate joy. And as I pondered that marvelous message about how to receive joy, how to share joy in a life that can feel like a desert or a wilderness, I recalled a testimony from a man of God named Stephen Neal that gives us a good image for this passage. Now, Stephen Neal lived a couple generations ago, and he was in a community in India. And he and his neighbors one year found themselves facing the truth that the well they had always relied on had now run dry. They had absolutely no hope for a rainy season until a couple of months later. And so with a certain amount of desperation, they were asking each other, what are we going to do? And they began by listening and praying together. And they were led to believe that water was flowing simply deeper down. So they started to dig deeper. They labored with sweat for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they experienced the kind of radiant joy that we just read in Isaiah 35. As they finally pierced through 40 feet of rock, they experienced their version of the desert and the parched land flowing with water and joy in a surface of wilderness they found when they went deeper, a hidden stream that gave them the steadiest flow of water they had ever had. And Stephen Neal says, that's what Christian joy is like. That's the kind of message the Lord is giving us in Isaiah 35. So from the scriptures and also from his own experience with his community, Stephen Neal testifies that when Christians go deeper into our life with our Lord, when we're open to the Spirit of the Lord, then even in the driest, hardest times, water can flow, joy can overtake us. So that's what we'll seek today. We're going to do some digging deeper into Christ through the scriptures. We're going to open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and that's how joy works. It's a byproduct. When we seek the Lord, when we seek the Spirit, then joy comes our way. So let's listen to Isaiah 35, and what we see there, what we hear there, is joy coming to the prophet in a form of a promise. Joy will come, but for now, it's mostly a hope. And we know from our earlier readings in Advent from Isaiah that Isaiah is living through what he knows all too well as very troubled times in his own nation. He's living in the shadow of threat from surrounding nations, especially empires that are like superpowers, and the dangers that he feels come out very personally in the names that he and his wife give to their children. So they've got a lot of bleakness looking ahead of them, and in dialogue with the Lord, Isaiah and his wife named their first son Shear Yeshuv, which means a remnant will return. Only a remnant will return. So there's going to be a hard time. The other son, his name is the longest name in the Bible, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And that means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And the upshot of those names for those beloved sons is that, yes, some trying times, some terrible times are coming, but the Lord rules and God will save. In verse 3 of our and 4 of our reading, Isaiah puts it this way. He has a message for his community, which he himself feels. He says, strengthen the weak hands, the feeble hands, steady the knees that are giving way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, because your God will come. Great Advent theme, God will come, joy will come. And then our Bible translation puts a twist on this Because in our translation, Isaiah says God is going to come with vengeance, with divine retribution. God will come and save you. And words such as vengeance and retribution, these are words we do need to ponder because they reveal us the nature of biblical joy. They reveal that joy comes to us with a certain quality in the context of all we go through. And really the key thing we want to see here is that biblical joy comes with us, to us, with strength, the strength we need for all that we're going to go through. So let's just connect this vengeance and retribution to the Advent coming of God with joy. And you may know this already, but in Deuteronomy and in several other scripture passages, the Lord says, vengeance is coming, and the Lord specifies, vengeance is mine. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And with those words, the Lord reserves justice, reserves vengeance for himself, because only God can bring a vengeance that leads to justice. And that's a revealing truth that we need to hear in a world filled with conflict and seemingly endless cycles of vendettas and feuds in all kinds of forms. From the book of Isaiah, we learn that the prophet and his followers know that they're going to suffer in a way that will make them long for vengeance. They're going to suffer defeat and have to go into exile. They know that the Lord is going to use first Assyria and then later Babylon as instruments of vengeance and judgment against them. And yet they also hear this nevertheless, that in the Lord's hands, vengeance finally means a justice which brings a joy to all. So even though Assyria is going to be like an axe that does crack the 10 tribes of Israel to death, and even though Babylon down the road is going to lead the kingdom of Judah into an exile that's like a national death in many ways, still the Lord will save. The Lord is going to recreate his people as if out of nothing. The Lord is going to raise his people as if from the dead. The Lord revives his people, and as the Lord does this, as the Lord comes with that kind of vengeance, it stretches out with a justice that leads all nations to his new creation. So we get a glimpse of that in our reading in Isaiah 35. Isaiah speaks of a highway, which will be called the way of holiness. And he says, people cleansed by God will walk on that highway. They'll walk towards a new creation, and they can enter not afraid anymore, but with joyful singing. And one thing to know is that in Isaiah 19, the Lord widens that highway of joyful transformation to include the empires, the superpowers, that are also agents of destruction and killing in the land of Judah. In Isaiah 19, the Lord says, on the day of salvation, there is going to be a highway, and that highway is going to go from Egypt to Assyria, the historic killers of the people of God. These threatening superpowers are going to become fellow worshipers with God's people. And Isaiah is so caught up with this that he passes on a promise from the Lord and says, on the day of ultimate salvation, Israel is going to be third. And Egypt and Assyria are going to be a blessing in the midst of the earth. The Lord's going to say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands, because the Lord envisions all nations finally joining the heritage of Israel in the new creation. And the point for us to see is that when God works in our messy world with a promise of vengeance that does entail severe conflict, still through Isaiah, the Lord says, my ultimate nevertheless purpose is a vengeance that makes justice And that's for me because only I can do that, says the Lord. So God comes again with a vengeance that's really a justice that brings joy to all. And for us to receive that joy, that justice-bringing joy here on earth, I think what we need to do is look at how Isaiah 35 was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus, who faced all kinds of adversity and loss, ultimately crucifixion. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 35 in his ministry right on earth. In fact, he quotes it in a response to John the Baptist. Now, you can find Jesus' response to John the Baptist quoting Isaiah 35. You can find it in Matthew 11, in Luke 7. We're going to get there because I think it's one of the most important and revealing dialogues in the whole of the scriptures, if we're ever thinking about justice and joy. But just to connect a little bit to our troubled times, I'm going to take a slight pause and look at a few headlines that I read on Friday, first in a newspaper, and then among some people that are my friends, so to speak, on Facebook. So this was Friday. I was reading these headlines in the New York Times, and there was much talk in the papers, you would guess, of grief and exhaustion that people are feeling on a personal level and also a very political level. And so one of the headlines reads, "Democracy grief is real." And this was written by a woman named Michelle Goldberg. She has children, and she's wondering what kind of life, what kind of world her children are going to grow up into. This other headline reads, "The Politics of Exhaustion." And that writer is one of my favorite ones. His name is David Brooks, and he was describing how other people feel, but I think he was describing mostly how he feels in his own life, exhausted by these countless rounds of disagreement and muddiness in public life. So those were headlines about grief, exhaustion. And then in the same paper on Friday, I saw another headline that I was mostly pleased to see, although I would have edited a little bit. The headline was a question. What would Jesus do about inequality? And that headline got my attention. I read it, and it draws us back to John the Baptist questioning Jesus, "What are you doing?" And so really the better headline would say, "What is Jesus doing about not just inequality, but conflict, climate change, warfare, destruction? What is Jesus doing?" So with that question from us in mind, let's go back then to Luke 7. And there John, from prison, asked Jesus a question. In effect, what are you doing? What John asks is, are you the one who is to come? Or do we need to wait for someone else? And you probably know that earlier in the gospel, John has been preaching a repentance in the form of doing justice to bring about God's world on earth. John has been speaking truth to power. He's also been pointing to Jesus as the one who's going to be the Messiah to make all things right. And the result of John's amazing message is that he's been arrested. He's in prison. He's on his way to being beheaded. And so John has a lot of reason to ask Jesus, are you the one? What are you doing? Are you the one, or do we wait for someone else? There's so much grief. There's so much exhaustion. And Jesus sends back a message in response to John. Jesus first just continues a little bit in his work of healing and casting out unclean spirits. And then Jesus says to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you have heard and seen. In other words, go back and tell John, it is happening here on earth, here and now. Go tell John what you've heard and seen. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 35 along with some related biblical prophecies. And what Jesus says to John is what he says to us. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are healed. The deaf heal. here. The dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And then Jesus adds these crucial words, and blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. In other words, Jesus says to this righteous, suffering man, blessed are you if you realize that I'm not going to directly grab power out of the hands of the people in power like Pilate and Herod. I'm not going to grab the headlines and announce in a way that no one can deny that I am making all things right. Instead, Jesus says, blessed is the one who takes no offense at me, that I'm going to take the way of a cross, the way of justice coming with a suffering love that will lead to the cross, but will also lead to a resurrection, to a new life, to a pouring out of the Holy Spirit from God. So that's Jesus' response to John. That's Jesus' response to the headline, what would Jesus do? The answer is Jesus is doing all kinds of things right here and now to bring about the world that God intends. And the paper, the article in the paper, the op-ed piece now mentions a number of things through history and around the world. We could find countless others. The point is that through his body, the church, and through all kinds of co-workers, Jesus is bringing healing power and saving power in a way that points toward the new creation, which will be the ultimate day of joy. And we see this when both medically and spiritually, Jesus does bring new power to see, new eyes, new ways of vision, new hearing. Both economically and emotionally, Jesus does bring good news to the poor, and he enriches lives materially, but also and even more with joy. And we rarely see that in the headlines, but it is happening all the time, all over the world, and we can participate in that kind of salvation. We can be active in healing. We can be making peace. We can be making things a little more equal and a little more like the world that God wants. And to give just one example of what Jesus is doing already in which we can participate, we'll go to that passage that I mentioned briefly to the children before they went to children in worship. In Luke 10, we read that Jesus has a time in which he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus embodies the third Sunday of Advent by rejoicing. And he does that when he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden many truths from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. Now, in many ways, for me, that's a disconcerting statement. I want to be among the wise and the intelligent, but we know that Jesus is just provoking us to think, how can we walk humbly with our God to do justice? How can we be like adult children who can embody that gracious will that's hidden from pride, but that is revealed to humility? And so by that gracious will of our Father in heaven, we follow Jesus, not by seeking to dominate the headlines, not by provoking more and more endless vendettas and fruitless paybacks, instead as forgiven sinners who are not offended by Christ and his way of the cross, but are saved by Christ, we seek countless ways to embody the healing and the good news of the gospel. And to do that, we seek to drink steadily from the joy-giving stream of the Holy Spirit that flows all the more as we dig deeper, all the more into Christ. And so we can conclude with one more example of this, this coming of the stream to help us embody the kingdom. This comes from a man we know as Brother Roger, the founder of Taizé. And I think a lot of you know that Taizé is this community of worship in France that brings people from all different backgrounds, all kinds of nations. They join together in a beautiful worship that brings peace. And the point I think that we want to see is Brother Roger founded Taizé while and soon after he had been heartbroken by the deadly conflicts of the Second World War. He was just shattered by the way so many human beings, including Christians, had slaughtered each other to an unimaginable degree. And so one day he got on his bike, pedaled out of his native Switzerland into a region of France that looked like a desert or a wilderness, and he started simply to dig deeper into Christ by worshiping as devotedly as he could, by doing everyday deeds of love for his neighbor. And the joy of doing that came to him, he says, when he came to know Jesus, not so much as a standard to reach, but as a source with which to be filled. So he had struggled for years with doubt and despair. People started to gather around him as he worshiped and did deeds of love. And so at first he thought, well, I'm going to write a rule so we can do everything right. But then as he pondered Jesus in the scriptures, especially in the Beatitudes, he heard Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So all we have to do is bring Jesus our poverty. He gives us the kingdom right now by filling us with the Spirit from which we can drink every day in Scripture and in deed. And he shares then that steady joy with the whole human family. And I guess I would just encourage you to make that the image you can take away. Jesus is the source, not a standard way out there, but a source from which flows the stream of the Holy Spirit that you can drink every day. And I think we can experience that, especially as we come on the highway in our church to the table of the Lord. We come to a table where Jesus gives us not a reward for merit, but instead just a means of grace. Jesus gives us not a measuring standard to which we have to live up, but as medicine by which we can live with love and joy, so we can drink from that stream together, and even in our struggles, gladness and joy will overtake us, while sorrow and sighing will flee away. Because our God comes to us. Our God comes to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the joy you promised through Isaiah. We thank you for the joy present to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as you pour out your Spirit, as we continue to worship, we will drink in more and more, go deeper and wider into Christ, and share the joy of your salvation with the human family. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.